The reading is Psalm 42. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, "Where is your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One, with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. My soul is downcast within me, therefore I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day, the Lord directs his love. At night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke. Then they arrived at the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And as he stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he lived not in a house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beseech you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and fetters, but he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now, a large herd of swine was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them leave. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how he who had been possessed with demons was healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But he sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. This is the Gospel of the Lord.
May I speak in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Do please sit. Well, welcome to our first talk in a little mini-series we're doing on the Psalms. I have only myself to blame, but we usually have an epistle and the Gospel, and this results in the Psalms, and indeed the Old Testament, rarely seeing the light of day at this service. And as all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, we are going to right this wrong. And you will know that the Psalms, 150 in total, were written not just by King David, who perhaps wrote half of them, but also other authors. And the ones we're looking at this morning were written by the sons of Korah, who were probably a group responsible for temple worship. And most often today, when we think of the Psalms, we perhaps understand them as ancient models of private prayer spoken by individuals to God. And, of course, taken as such, the Psalms can be inspiring aids to our prayer. And in places, it has to be admitted, they can also be puzzling and even offensive proclamations that, for example, pleading for the children of your enemies for their skulls to be crushed, these Psalms are difficult, if not impossible, for us to relate to. And because they're so personal in nature, and because their singing congregationally has very much fallen into disuse, some of you may mourn that. I'm afraid I'm still kind of almost scarred by singing these very, very dirgy, boring psalms at school. It's difficult, if not impossible, for us to relate to. But the psalms generally now are used more for our devotional times. But such a view misunderstands the very public nature of most of these compositions and their original purpose and function. Scholars generally agree that today most of the songs, some would say all of them, were composed not for private prayer, but for public performance in the temple worship of ancient Israel. So the Psalter is fundamentally the hymn book of the people of God at worship. You may already know that, but it's quite interesting. And the Psalms were intended to be presented, performed, if you will, within the context of corporate worship. It's split into five books, and we are at the start of book two. And that book starts very much as the first book ends, with a theme of lamenting and pleas for deliverance. That is the introduction. Now, quite often, a sermon that is planned months previously speaks into a situation that back then was unforeseen. And this morning, it is as if the Lord is showing us this psalm to help relate it to those who are suffering in our church and in our lives. So what does this psalm tell us? Well, Psalms 42 and 43, we didn't have 43 read out because it would make for quite a long reading. They really belong together, and they describe a longing for restoration by God, in which the psalmist's disquieted soul is balanced by a confident trust in God the Savior. So let's start at verse 1. "And we may not have seen a deer panting, If you've ever wondered what deer and other mammals survive on in woodland where there are no streams or ditches with water, is they drink the dew. They lick dew in the early morning. But the language here is as beautiful as it is powerful. This is describing much more than just a physical thirst. This is a soul that is thirsty. Something deep down within us yearning to be quenched, to be satisfied. And in these verses, God is seen as the source of life and refreshment that satisfies the longing of the psalmist's soul. It's as if the psalmist is literally dying to meet God. And so my first point is that it is good to thirst, as long as you're thirsting for the right thing. Water instead of whiskey. God instead of some other idol. And I'm sure we could all do with an increased yearning for God's presence in our lives. We mustn't let our hearts grow cold towards God, in a sense to lose our thirst because we're having it quenched in other ways. And this is sometimes where God uses pain and suffering. As C.S. Lewis said, pain and suffering can be like a megaphone from God calling us back to a place where we are dependent on Him. Some of the sweetest spiritual times I have had in my life have been the times where life has been so bad that all I can do is simply trust in the Lord, to put myself into His loving arms and His care. A place where one is like that deer, panting for God's living streams of water. Don't wait until you hear that megaphone. So the second thing I wanted to look at is there's another dynamic of the psalmist's longing. While he's speaking to God in a one-to-one sense, he says, "My soul pants for you, my God," which is like God was there with him. He's also wanting to go somewhere to meet God. He's longing to meet God. And the emphasis is not just on his utter dependence on God for life. It is rather the joy and pleasure of being in God's presence that the psalmist misses and longs to restore. Now, it's easy to read the Old Testament and fail to recognize how delightful and uplifting temple worship was for the participants. There are many critical comments in the Old Testament from the prophets seeking to correct inappropriate or abusive forms of worship. Remember those things, "I detest the stench of your burnt offerings," lines like that. That we can often think that temple worship consisted of lifeless repetition of empty ritual seeking to manipulate God for human purposes. That's like what I remember my childhood experience of church as being. You can tell I still need some therapy to get over all those Sunday mornings in my shorts. Or perhaps we're unable to relate to the system of blood sacrifice that was prevalent then and regard the whole thing as kind of rather crude and primitive. But this wasn't the case. Temple worship was an incredibly important part of their lives. For until Jesus ascended to heaven and sent his Holy Spirit, the temple was the center of their worship. It was where the real action was. It was where there was an aroma of worship. It was passionate. People traveled for miles without any form of public transport or vehicles to worship God. And those responsible for temple music, as the sons of Korah were, they knew the power of music to lead the congregation and individuals within it into a deeper connection and lasting relationship with God. So the psalmist is longing for a reconnection with God, but is very much missing that connection within the context of corporate worship. In a sense, he wants to get back to church. He's missing church. He remembers, verse 4, how I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng. It's a wonderful picture of deep joy, of being part of the community of God and of singing. They probably even raised their hands in worship, shock, horror. And as I hope you observe, we place a big emphasis on creating a wonderful Sunday. I was going to call it a Sunday experience. I thought that's really cringy, but you know what I mean. We really want to make Sundays good. We want you to miss being at church when you can't make it. We want you to enjoy the Sunday service so much that you feel excited about inviting someone along the next Sunday, which is why the music and the musical provision is so important on a Sunday. Yearning to be at church on a Sunday may be slightly too strong a sentiment, but I would be devastated if you didn't look forward to coming to church. If someone said to me, "Well, I really don't look forward to coming to church, it does nothing for me," I would be devastated to hear that. Devastated to think that you weren't looking forward to coming on a Sunday to be part of your church family, to sing your praises to the Lord, to hear God's word read and God's word preached, and to join in with the prayers. Now, I know God is everywhere, just as the psalmist did, but he is present in a special way, or a particular way, where his children are gathered. Just as you, I imagine, if your grandparents, if you are delighted, as I certainly am, I'm just a parent, not a grandparent, I am delighted I have three of my four children at home today. I am delighted when my family gathers. And God is delighted in exactly the same way when his family gathers. So the third point is, what we can learn is how we respond to the question of where is your God? We next see that the psalmist is being taunted in verse 3. Where is your God? Whilst we may not have experienced this to our faces, some of us may, I don't know, we will surely have had non-Christians say this of us behind our backs, particularly when things are going badly. I have no doubt that as several hundred Fulani Islamic tribesmen set fire to that church in Nigeria on Pentecost Sunday, just a few weeks ago, slaughtering a huge number of Christians in the most awful way, there would have been taunts of, "Well, where is your God now?" But there's something even worse. What if it is us asking, "God, where are you?" Where, after the cancer diagnosis, is our God? Where, when everyone is praying for healing and your condition deteriorates and the pain gets worse despite palliative care, where is our God? It is then that, as verse 6 says, we ask, "Why, my soul, are you so downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, 'Where is your God? Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me?'" This, of course, is not an academic question, is it? Many of us will have been there. All of us will have known someone who is there now. And, of course, we all know that Michael Gregg is struggling with his cancer diagnosis. And I found myself having a rant at God, wanting to know why. Why such a wonderful man isn't not just being struck down with cancer and with a year or something to live, but why is his treatment being so, having such horrific side effects? Why is he suffering like this? God, why are you permitting this to happen to him? But like the psalmist, Michael knows that in the deep depression, the sleepless, pain-filled nights, and the angst, that we must, verse 11, put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. When we put our trust wholeheartedly in God, we know that whatever this life throws at us, our suffering will come to an end and we will be perfectly healed. We may not be healed this side of heaven, but we can look forward to being with God in a place where there are no more tears, there is no more suffering, there's no more cancer, no more pain, for the former things will have passed away. We will one day be able to look back and see what God was up to in all the pain and the mess, and we will one day be able to make sense of it all. So being thirsty is good. We need to thirst more after the Lord. Coming together for worship is crucial, and we need to do this well and not forego meeting together. And when we're asked, where is your God, or we feel abandoned by God, we must cling to that promise in Scripture that Jesus is our Savior and he will never leave us and he will never forsake us. And we must put our hope and trust in him and him alone. And one final thought. We live in a time where there is worldwide great danger of forgetting God, his mighty works, and the worshipping community of faith. Our society stands ready to taunt us, whether we are a Christian teacher at school, a Christian politician, whatever it may be. Ours is a world that does not wish us to remember God. And the great danger is that the world and our friends who are of the world can easily persuade us that there is no deliverance from our fears that we don't create ourselves. It's easy to face the painful vagaries of life to conclude that we're on our own. Life is what you make of it. And if we really are on our own, as the psalmist feels in those few verses, and as our world claims and the secular mindset claims, then we are indeed in deep trouble, and we have every right to despair. But this isn't the case for Christians. We have hope in Jesus Christ, and through Jesus we have the assurance of eternal life. Jesus beat death on the cross. He beat death in that empty tomb. So death is no longer the end for us, but merely the end of a beginning and the start of a new and perfect life. And we come together every week to celebrate this, for we are an Easter people. We come together to confess our sins and to receive forgiveness and to receive power to face the present and conceive hope for tomorrow. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. Amen.